Many of you have picked on me why I didn't read my story Monday night. Well, how long do you want to stay here? But I'm going to try to hurry up, and so I'm going to read you a story. And Monday night we talked about some of the things involved in family life and the things that take our families out of balance or that bring balance. But you know, sometimes those things can dribble over into church culture. And I can honestly say that I'm going to soon be 70 years old and I've had a good church experience. But I have met so many young people that at 18, 19, and 20 are disillusioned with church. They've learned it from their mom and dad. And so how do we make practical love and forgiveness and forbearance? This is a true story. It happened right here in this community or close by. It outlived any sermon by Robert J. Baker. The most impressive act that I have ever witnessed in the Fellowship of Believers occurred at Prairie Street Mennonite Church when I was a teenage boy. That was a long time ago. And yet the experience is as fresh in my mind as if it was happening this moment in this very room. It involved two people, one now deceased, the other living today far away from this city of Elkhart, Indiana, where the original memorable event took place. In another sense, however, it involved all of us in that church that day. It was hidden from none. It was all out in the open. And what I saw that day outlived any sermon I have ever heard. I was sitting near the rear of the church when a tall man came down the aisle, and he stooped several benches ahead of me, and he signaled to a particular man and leaned over and whispered a few words. I was close, but I could not hear the words. And yet I knew what he said. The expression on his face was one of great tenderness and love. I thought he was about to cry. Later, he did cry. And knowing what was taking place in that church during that particular service, I did not have to hear the actual words he spoke. He could read his slightly moving lips. I knew why he was there, and my boyish heart was strangely stirred. Now, when I was a boy, kind brethren in the church who knew of the poverty of our family arranged for me to work on Saturdays and after school at a local store that employed only Mennonites at the time. I had not been at that place of employment very long before I realized that two brethren did not get along. They had periodic misunderstandings. Voices would be raised and anger was present. And as a new Christian, I could not understand these differences, the harsh words. I was puzzled, disturbed, and hurt. That Sunday at Prairie Street Mennonite Church, some four pews ahead of me, the two men faced each other. The words the tall man said to the older brother on the church bench, the words that I could lip read were the whispered words, "May I wash your feet?" I watched those two brethren walk down the front of the church. The tall one took a towel from the bench and gently motioned the other to be seated. Both of them were barefoot. The tall one knelt down and girded himself with the towel and tenderly washed his brother's feet. Then they exchanged places and the act was repeated. They both arose and the towel was laid aside, and they stood facing one another in front of the church. The clock stood still. Time was frozen for a microsecond. It was like a beautiful painting. Their faces glistened with tears. Then action once more. Gentle, gentle action. And they pressed their lips to one another's cheeks. Then it was over. Yet it was never over. By that act, brief act of washing one another's feet, they dissolved all the puzzlement, disturbance, and hurt that swirled within this young boy's heart. And I think with that, that we could go home. But we as church people need to be there. This evening I want to share, what is your inheritance worth? And most of us are familiar with an inheritance. But I want this evening to focus on the things that we have been handed and treasured, and the value that many people no longer place on it. And so for the children's sake, I'm going to read my scripture passage, 1 Kings 21, out of the Contemporary English Version. It's a sixth grade level, so don't be offended. I want the children to get this. Now, Naboth owned a vineyard in Jezreel near King Ahab's palace. And one day, Ahab said, "Naboth, your vineyard is right here by my palace. Give it to me so I can turn it into a vegetable garden. I'll give you a better vineyard or pay you whatever you want for yours." And Naboth answered, "The vineyard has always been in my family. I won't let you have it." So Ahab went home angry and depressed because of what Naboth had told him. And he lay on his bed and started wailing, staring at the wall and refusing to eat a thing. Now Jezebel, his wife, came in and asked, "Well, what's wrong? Why don't you eat?" "Well, I asked Naboth to sell his vineyard or let me give him a better one," Ahab replied, "and he told me I couldn't have it." "Well, aren't you the king of Israel?" Jezebel asked. "Get out of bed and eat something. Don't worry, I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you." And Jezebel wrote a letter to each of the leaders of the town where Naboth lived. And in the letter she said, "Call everyone together and then tell them to go without eating today. And when they come together, give Naboth a seat right down front, and have two liars come over and sit across from him and swear that Naboth cursed God and the king. And then take Naboth outside and stone him to death." And she signed Ahab's name on the letters, sealed them with a seal, and then she sent them to the town leaders. And after the letters, they did exactly as what, after receiving her letters, they did exactly what she had asked. And they told the people that the day was to go without eating, and when they all came together, they seated Naboth down front, and two liars came in and sat across from Naboth, and they accused him of cursing God and the king. So the people dragged Naboth outside, and they stoned him to death. And then the leaders of Jezreel sent a message back to Jezebel and said, "Naboth's dead." And as soon as Jezebel got their message, she told Ahab, "Now you can have the vineyard Naboth refused to sell you. He's dead." And Ahab got up and he went out to take over the vineyard. And the Lord said to Elijah the prophet, "King Ahab of Israel is in Naboth's vineyard right now, and he's taking it over. You go tell him what I say. Ahab, you murdered Naboth and took his property. And so in this very spot where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up your blood." And when Elijah found him, Ahab said, "So, my enemy, you found me at last." Elijah answered, "Yes, I did. Ahab, you've managed to do everything the Lord hates, and now you will be punished. You and every man and boy in your family will die, whether slave or free. Your whole family is going to be wiped out, just like the families of King Jeroboam and King Baasha. You've made the Lord very angry by sinning and causing the Israelites to sin. And as far as Jezebel, dogs will eat her body there in Jezreel. And dogs will eat the bodies of your relatives who die in town, and buzzards will eat the bodies of those who die in the country." And when Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes and wore sackcloth day and night, and he was depressed and refused to eat. Now, sometime later, the Lord said, "Elijah, do you see how sorry Ahab is for what he did? I won't punish his family while he's still alive. I'll wait until his son is king." Now, no one was more determined than Ahab to disobey the Lord, and Jezebel encouraged him. Worst of all, he had worshipped idols just as the Amorites had done before the Lord forced them out of the land and gave it to Israel. So, all of us are familiar with this passage. You heard it in Sunday school, you heard it from your mother, and if you hadn't, you should. And we're familiar. But I want to look at a couple lessons that we can learn from this piece of history that took place during the time when Judah and Samaria were ruled by the kings. We could start with talking about covetousness, the lesson that should be learned from the example of Ahab looking at Naboth's vineyard, and he's admiring it as he sat on the porch swing enjoying a cool drink and sweet cakes, and he got to thinking, what a nice garden. And it seems to me that for him to enjoy and to observe the fruits of someone else's labors, to hop down and get down off the palace porch and go over to Naboth and commend him on his nice crop coming on, the vines are heavy with big clusters of grapes ripening, and to have a neighborly visit about the weather or the price of wine on the Jerusalem Board of Trade, all of that stuff was perfectly in order. But the day came when the thoughts of greed and envy took root in his heart, and he fed and nourished those wrong thoughts until it wasn't just good enough for him to sit on the porch and enjoy Naboth's garden from the swing. He decided that he wasn't going to be happy until the records at the courthouse in Jezreel said that it was his. Another lesson we could take from Naboth about the consequences of missed opportunity. Not being on the ball when you can have a better farm, better dirt, more yield potential. Or maybe this could have been his opportunity to cash out and travel, take it easy. Maybe build himself a second home in the mountains or by the lake. You know, he'd worked hard and earned it, and he owed it to himself to enjoy it. Well, that's typical of many affluent Mennonite people and Anabaptist people today. Well, maybe there's a lesson to be learned about the slippery slope and the peril we put our hearts and families in when we become tolerant or maybe even accepting of the culture, customs, and approval of ungodly people. Where do we get our cues and our values and choices, either in conduct or who we identify with? Remember this verse, 1 Kings 21:25, "There was never a man like Ahab who so sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel." Young men, don't do like Ahab. Go for the girls with the beautiful heart, not those that concentrate only on the outward beauty. The same goes for girls. Go for the young men with character. We could do a study on character of when grown men who whine and sulk and pout. I'm willing to guess that Ahab whined and sulked and pouted as a small boy And as a teenager too, you see them in the Piggly Wiggly or Walmart all the time. Don't know what Piggly Wiggly is? There you go. Cool grocery store. In verse 4 of the verses that I read, so Ahab went home angry, depressed because of what Naboth had told him, and he lay on his bed and just staring at the wall, refusing to eat. How old was this guy anyway? 4, 5, 3? The lesson that I want us to learn tonight is that Naboth was a principled man, a man that was true to the teachings and spiritual customs of his forefathers. Alas, there is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. I tell you that because when Naboth answered, "This vineyard has always belonged to my family, the Lord forbid that I should give you that inheritance of my fathers." You see, there are some things in life that are just too sacred to sell. So, I don't know if y'all antique or those kind of things, but this is an old hickory knife. It's over 100 years old. Mr. Helmuth, can you see it? Mm-hmm. Would you like to have it? What would you? What's it worth? What would you get? What would, Mr. Kaufman? Well, should I just take it to the flea market and just be done with it? Would that be okay, young man? Why? Will you buy it? I mean, two blades and three handles later. No, it's the original. It's the real McCoy. This knife is worthless to you all. But I have 66 first cousins that's waiting for me to die. You see, this was my grandmother's knife. And she butchered turkeys during the Depression. And one day my dad got it. And then he gave it to me. And my cousins know I have it. And so that was Grandmother Vera's knife. You don't think I could take it to the flea market and tell them to go buy it there? Well, how about this one? Would y'all like this one?
Your cousins might be like
me. Okay. What do you give me for this knife? Y'all don't want it. Can I take it to the flea market? Young lady, should I take this to the flea market? Blue sweater? No. This was my mother's knife. And you see, when my mother passed and my sisters all got together, they were going after the shiny stuff, the glass and the china. And I saw this thing laying there. And I took it, kind of like Aiken. They want it now, but it's mine. But would it be okay for me just to take my mother's knife that my nieces and nephews or siblings know that I have and just take it down to the flea market? How about you, brother? What do you think? Would that be okay? Well, my mother's looking down from heaven, you know. This is just an old wine jug. And I'm not going to need it much longer. Can I take it to the flea market? Why? I could, because you don't know anything about it. It's just a cheap piece of glass. My great-grandfather was the deacon soon after the Civil War. And he used that to tote grape juice to church for communion. And then my grandfather was the deacon. And he had it. And then my dad was the deacon, and he used it for many years. And now I've used it for many years. And it started at the Bank Church in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I know the pastor up there, he's a history buff, and he's really looking forward to when it gets back. You know, kind of like the articles in the Ark of the Covenant. But it ain't going back. It's mine. It's family stuff. Can I take this piece of glass to the flea market? So it's 130, 40 years old. It's just a piece of glass. But you see, you know the history. Naboth had enjoyed growing grapes by the king's palace. But he could see all the carriages pulling in and out and watch the dignitaries and the powerful come and go as they conducted government business. Perhaps he was the recipient of the leftovers from the lawn parties, the barbecues that the king hosted with other heads of state. No doubt, Naboth and Ahab were on a first-name basis. In verse 2 of chapter 21, it says that Ahab goes over to the vineyard and says, "Hey, Naboth, your vineyard is very near my place. I want a place to grow some okra and tomatoes, lima beans, and watermelons. I'll give you a fine, nice vineyard on some river bottom land. Or if you choose, I'll give you one of those nice terrace tracts up on the side of Mount Nebo, so you can just gaze out over the neighbors across the valley. It's a great spot to watch the fireworks on 4th of July. And so I ask you this evening, what is your inheritance worth? You and I are the recipients of a spiritual heritage, the gift of eternal life. What is it worth to you? Naboth and his sons lost their life in defending and staying true to the commitments of their ancestral land as stewards and caretakers of it. You see, if you go over into 2 Kings, you can read about Naboth's sons. I'm going to read this. And Jehu commanded his assistant Bidkar, "Go get Jerome's body and throw it in the field that Naboth once owned. Do you remember when you and I used to ride side by side behind Jerome's father Ahab? And it was then that the Lord swore to Abraham that he would be punished in the same field where he killed Naboth and his sons. And so throw Jerome's body over there, just as the Lord had said." You see, Ahab could not possess that vineyard as long as there were heirs. So he killed the boys too. 1 Kings don't tell us that. We find that out in 2 Kings. You cannot inherit something until all the heirs ahead are gone. I want to talk a little bit about inheritance in the Old Testament. Following the children of Israel's entrance into Canaan, or the promised land, it was a gift of God to all generations. It wasn't to the people themselves. It was understood in the Sinai covenant that the descendants of Abraham were really just the stewards and God was the rightful owner. And so in the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, the records of how this land was divided up and put into effect. The allotted land went to families and clans and not to individuals. There was strict details about how the land was to be divided out. One of the first things we know is that the eldest son received double portion of what his siblings got. Why was that?
We're supposed to take care of the parents.
Right. You know, people didn't live very long back then, and so if Papa died, the oldest son would have to take care of his mother and the little children. He needed a land base. That was provision. And so if the father died and there was no sons, it went to the daughters. If there were no daughters, then it went to the deceased man's brothers. And if there were no brothers, to the uncles on dad's side. And if no uncles, it went to the next of kin. And so how does that apply to this whole Ruth, Naomi, Boaz dilemma? All the men in Naomi's life are no longer here. The next of kin is probably a nephew of her deceased husband, Elimelech. Now, Boaz is not the first in line to have children with his aunt. There is this other guy referred to as kinsman redeemer. Now, that's probably not his name, but an older cousin. But, you know, some people name their children some strange names, but kinsman redeemer. Fortunately for Boaz, kinsman redeemer decided that Aunt Naomi was too old to have children, so Ruth became the surrogate and mother to bring life to an heir and to take the responsibility and caretaker of the inheritance of Elimelech's widow. And so now, kinsman redeemer, if you remember, he was pretty excited about the possibility of taking over Uncle Elimelech's farm. But when he found out that he gets the girl too, he says, I'll pass. And so Naboth knew that Ahab's offer was against the law. It was sin for him to let somebody else have ancestral land. Only the Levite clan was not allotted an inheritance of real estate, acres of soil. Deuteronomy 18 indicates that their portion consisted of the dues and the offerings of the first fruits given by the other tribes. All of this was done so that no tribe became an impoverished group of people with no land base. And so when daughters received property from their inheritance, they could marry, but only within their tribe. That way that land didn't move out to the Smiths or the Joneses. It stayed with them. Otherwise, they could marry men from other tribes. Numbers 26, verse 7, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inheritance for his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. I'm assuming that Ahab and Naboth were not of the same tribe. Or perhaps Naboth could have worked out a deal based on the years of Jubilee and how much time was left. I don't know. I didn't research that. I want to talk a little bit now about inheritance in the New Testament. The inheritance is no longer to the children of Israel, but through Christ himself. And so as believers in Christ, we share a sense of being God's children by adoption, not because of status, ancestry, or being descendants of the biblical Abraham. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with him, we also will be glorified together. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And so in the new covenant, we see that our inheritance is no longer tied to a piece of real estate. in the land of Canaan or Palestine, but the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where we separate the sheep and the goats. I read that last night. Come, take your inheritance, which is prepared for you since the creation of the world. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. The inheritance of the saints is eternal life. It's not a tangible piece of real estate. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. J.I. Packer says this: justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. So what is this inheritance to you and I? I want to tell you there's requirements to receive this promised gift of eternal life. You're not going to get it just because you're Johnny's son and he had a farm and you're the only boy. The gift of eternal life is a little different. There are requirements and consequences for those who do not take God's holy word and holy living seriously. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindles will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, not are, were. There's a difference. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. Beware of false doctrine and bad theology. It will not be easy to raise faithful families in this perverse and twisted values of our broken and godless society. Perhaps it never was. We live in a time when our very own president boasts of his wicked deeds, treats women poorly, and uses them as objects or toys for his own sensual pleasure. The Canadian prime minister that they just had was a nice guy, but he marches in gay pride parades and promotes lifestyles that run counter to biblical truth. And in Europe, they need Jesus too. I mention that because most of us, many of us, can trace our ancestors and spiritual roots and family heritage back to these countries. Grace read to me some books about the Russian Mennonite people recently, written by Irene Plett, about her ancestors. I knew some of them. I had an employee from the Plett family working for me for several years. And their migration from Europe to the Ukraine and then from North to North and South America. The book's Returning Home and Crossing the Distance. It seems that these Russian Anabaptist people thrived and got wealthy and became spiritually poor. And then hard times would come. Communism comes and they go to the Chaco and to the prairie provinces of Canada and the Dakotas. And they thrive spiritually but are poor. Someone has said this. I do not know where the speaker. To our forefathers, the Christian faith is an experience. To our fathers, it is an inheritance. To our generation, it is a convenience. And to our children, it is a nuisance. May this never be said of your and my families. Why is it that we care so much about antiques and old stuff, but we can take such a casual attitude about the spiritual heritage that we have, and we just take it to the flea market and said, we're done with this and we're done with that. And that's just all bondage. But it's biblical. It's spiritual. All of us are first generation Christians. We didn't inherit any of it from our parents. Yes, we have a story, many of us. But unless you personally know Jesus as your personal Savior, there's no inheritance for you. Colossians chapter 2 is simplified. It's the chapter that says that Jesus is all I need. Because Jesus is all I need for salvation, those of us who are serious followers of the meek and lowly Jesus will want to respond with lifestyles that are fitting and model our kinsman redeemer. James 2:18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Guard your faith and doctrine closely. Your children are depending on you. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, but by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And so when we have trained ourselves through constant use of Scripture, we should have learned to distinguish between good and evil. I want to suggest this evening that the mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much we understand, but how much we use of what we've learned and know. In the spiritual realm, the opposite of ignorance is not mere knowledge, but loyal obedience. How many of us are content to see what we can get by with instead of totally giving our hearts and life and energy to the Lord? One of the things that Paul mentions in the Scriptures that are profitable is doctrine for teaching. And good doctrine is so important. How we think and view the issues of life, that is so crucial. It influences our conduct towards God and others. And poor doctrine makes excuses for sloppy living. Sloppy living. Remember to take the whole counsel of Scripture and not random verses to fortify your faith and practice. Beware of the temptation to live the North American dream. The pursuit of wealth, pleasure, and a life focused on self. Naboth would not compromise his inheritance for the promise of better things here. He paid for it with his life. Can future generations count on you to safeguard your spiritual inheritance and pass it down to your children and your children's children for many generations as the Lord delays his return? I see my students, the best and the brightest, pop them earbuds in and listen to these podcasts, and they wander off into the spiritual malaise. And I said, man, how can that be? They've taken their inheritance to the flea market. There's no value to it. It's time to close. I have a story. Do you want to hear it? Okay. I don't want to hear that I kept you too long. Life in the Thorn Patch by Gary Miller, Idaho Gary Miller. It was on a construction site in the late 1980s when I first met Andre. He had immigrated from Romania, and as we worked, he shared his struggles of this past. His story was similar to those of many believers who had escaped from communist countries during the 1970s. Andre had been part of the underground church in Romania. He knew what it meant to choose Christ though opposed by culture, public opinion, threatening government officials. He'd grown up listening to the horror stories from church leaders just returning from the torture chambers, and he understood the reality of persecution. Attending worship services with one ear tuned to the sermon, the other listening for the secret police, had been a constant reality. To Andre, it was Christianity. It was all he'd ever known. Finally, after years of meeting in secret, smuggling Bibles, and hiding from police, Andre had the opportunity to escape. And with the help of believers, he was concealed in a vehicle and taken across the border to a neighboring country. The situation was so dangerous that his friends had packed Andre into a tiny metal compartment and welded it shut to avoid detection by the police. Finally, after hours of hiding in a cramped position and struggling to get enough air through the tiny holes drilled in the side of the box, Andre arrived safely across the border. And after a while, his family was able to join him there, and together they escaped to America. I met Andre several years later, but recalling his escape and that first taste of freedom was still thrilling for him, and with bright eyes and animated voice, he would tell in broken English, "Those first worship services, the joy of singing without fear, the abundance of Bibles were a blessing almost too good to be true. America was a wonderful place to live. No one looked over your shoulder. Services were never interrupted, and they had more food than the family could eat. This was obviously the blessing of God." Several years passed, and at the time when I worked with Andre, he was beginning to have some doubts. And though he was still thankful for his liberty in this country, he had made some observations that alarmed him. Andre had watched the lives of many believers who had come from Romania and was concerned about the changes they were making. He knew these people. He had observed their faith in the midst of intense persecution. He had seen them stand against a fierce and determined assault by the government authorities. He watched them shine like cities on a hill. "We sent our children to school where the teachers taught them day after day that there was no God," Andre said. "And I don't remember even one of them succumbing to that teaching. We knew that the atheistic teachers were pounding into our children. And so as soon as they arrived home, we'd spend time teaching them again from God's word. It's been a great time of spiritual warfare. The fight was intense. The battle lines were clear. The conflict was black and white, with everyone aware of Satan's tactics. Parents recognized their own weakness and the need for constant prayer and vigilant in the fight. But then, everything changed. After moving to America, the Romanian believers enjoyed peace and prosperity. The dramatic change was unbelievable. No longer did someone watch by the door during services, nor did they need to hide their Bibles in the attic. But Andre noticed that in this great land of freedom, these same people who had faithfully stood under oppression were having trouble dealing with liberty. Their young people were being heavily influenced by the fashions and fads of the day. The older members of the church were losing their original passion for the gospel, and it was becoming more difficult to interest people in regular church attendance. Prayer didn't seem essential. Fasting was a thing of the past, and daily devotions with the family didn't seem as important, and some marriages were struggling. The Romanian believers had come to America with a strong work ethic, and many became prosperous. And now all the business concerns and newfound wealth to enjoy, their zeal for the Lord diminished. One day, after sharing some of his concerns for the persecuted and now prosperous Americans, Andre made this startling statement. "I have considered," he said, "of moving my family back to Romania." Here's a man who saw what his inheritance was worth. And he saw that his fellow Romanians were taking their inheritance, their spiritual inheritance, to the flea market down here in Napanee or wherever you have one. They considered wealth and prosperity, physical comforts, of more importance than what they had under persecution in Romania. Several years ago, I told you all once that my wife's Canadian, and so we get across the Canadian border often. Several years ago, my mother-in-law was sick, and so Grace and I went up to see her, and we, you know, crossing the border, it don't matter if you have a passport or what, it's just always kind of a little uneasy, you know. They always seem to have the Holy Spirit to know what to ask you and to try to trick you up. And I'm just always glad when I'm driving through on the other side and not anticipating riding up and being interrogated by custom officials on either side of the border. One year we were there in Red Lake, and we stopped in Dryden. I had a cousin there in service, and while there, it was the end of the summer camps, and there was a local girl from our community was flying home that night, and she decided it would be really nice if we would take her stuff home, and that way she wouldn't have to check it in. I knew better when she asked me. She says, "Will you take my stuff home?" And you know, she was a girl, and I said, "Yeah, sure, here." I took it. But in the couple hours ride, as we got closer to International Falls, and I just didn't know what I was going to tell those customs officials, that I had this other girl's stuff. And we often stopped on the Fort Francis side and go to a Safeway store because they sell flour that Grace grew up with. It's Canadian hard winter wheat, and we can't get that where we live. So we stopped and got the flour, and we had this girl's stuff. We pulled up to the border, and finally the green light came on to said to move forward, and the immigration officer came out, and he says, "So what are you bringing across the border that you intend to keep?" "Some flour." "What else do you have? Are you bringing anything for anybody else?" I says, "Well, my neighbor girl's up here in Dryden, and she wanted us to bring her luggage along. Just pull right over there." And, you know, I don't know if he was patting his gun or what, but so we pulled over there under the shed, and he came back, and he said, "You are the silliest guy. Did you go through her stuff?" I said, "No, it's a girl's stuff. I didn't go through her stuff." "Well, you go in the building." And he said, "You are the, I don't know if he called me a crazy American, because he was an American himself, but he said, "I have never seen anybody so silly as to bring somebody else's stuff to the border and didn't look at it." And so he said, "We're going to go through your car." And we, Grace and I, went into the building, and there was a lady officer in there who continued to berate us and tried to humiliate us. And I was looking out the door and watching them go through the car, and they opened the trunk, they opened the doors, and they dug through everything. They dug through her suitcases. They dug through our suitcases, and they don't know how to put anything back. And they just clapped the stuff and shoved it back in. And then he finally came in, and he let me have it again. He says, "Don't you ever do that." We were back a year or so later, and one of Grace's neighbors is a professional trapper, and they had a kind of traps that were outlawed in Ontario, a leg hold trap, and he knew my boys were younger at the time, and they were trappers, and he said, here, take these traps home and give them to your boys, and he put them in a box, and he wrote traps, Ernie Lee Scheid, and he put his trapper's number on it, and that he was giving them to my boys, and this was soon after 9-1-1, and everybody was as nervous as a polecat about crossing the border and about that kind of stuff. And here we come, and I was, oh, what am I going to tell the man about these traps? And so I rolled up to the immigration officer, and he says, so what are you bringing across that you intend to keep? Traps. What kind of traps? Furry animal traps. Open your trunk. So he goes back and he gets the box and he shakes it and he reads the stuff on the top of the box that Mr. Lee Scheid had written on there. He came around to the car and he stuck out his hand and he said, "Welcome home." But you know, we're all going across the border. We want to go across the Jordan River into the next life. Are you prepared? What are you bringing across that ought to be left over here? Have you throwed your inheritance and you're bringing all kinds of material things and things that are real important to you? Antiques and barns full of cool stuff. You're not going to get across on the other side if you haven't taken care of your inheritance, your spiritual inheritance. The blood of Jesus is your mark at the door. Can we sing a verse of Just As I Am, song leader? We're sing it softly. I'm not going to give a long invitation, but tonight, if you don't know Jesus or you feel that you've went astray, that you're spending too much time in the material and not enough time with your spiritual inheritance, you just want to make things right with God, tonight is your opportunity. The Holy Spirit can make you way more miserable than I can, but I want to give you that opportunity to stand to your feet if you want to make something right. Shall we sing? Is open all night as long as God tarries. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the gift of salvation, your inheritance to us that we can have eternal life. May we always be careful to care for it, to value it and pass it on to our children and our children's children as you perish, as you delay your return. May we be faithful in our generation. Bless these people as they return to their homes tonight. And may we gather together back tomorrow as you tarry. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.